Chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, we come now thanking you again for your word. What a treasure it is to us. What a privilege it is to possess the sacred oracles. And yet we recognize that even now, to understand it, we still depend upon you. Had you not given us revelation, we would still be left in darkness. Yet if you would not grant us the illuminating influences of the Spirit, we would still not understand that which you've revealed. And we'd still walk in darkness. So we pray, may your Holy Spirit descend upon us. Open our eyes, enable us to see. Open our minds, illuminate our minds that we might understand. And open our hearts that as we understand, we might apply them to our lives. May these words not just simply be things that we understand and meditate upon, but may it have bearing upon our lives. May it shape the way we live and move. For we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'll remind you where we've been. And really, we've been, everything that's flowed in the last several weeks has been flowing from chapter 1, verse 11. I'll call your attention to it. Look at verse 11 with me. Paul writes, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." The last several weeks we've been looking at this together, and we've seen he's been defending that claim. He's been defending the claim that this is not my creation. This is not something I received by human instruction. I received it from Christ Jesus himself, who is not merely a man, as you know, but he is the God-man. He is the one who died and yet now lives again. And I have seen him. I have met with him. My life has been transformed from that of a Christian terrorist, one who opposed the church with vitriol and anger and hostility. I've been changed into a servant of Christ. And further still, he says, not only that, but I never went to Jerusalem. I spent a grand total of 15 days there in 14 years. I never had time to be instructed. I was busy laboring in the field. I didn't learn this from man. And further still, last time we saw, he said, not only is this the case, but to further confirm this, the apostles of Jerusalem are teaching the very same thing. We're united together around the same gospel message, that a man is saved by the grace of God alone, without works. A man is justified fully and completely by the work of Jesus and nothing that he does. We simply rest by faith in what he has done. And all the apostles, he says, are teaching the very same thing. But apparently the Judaizers are familiar with a situation that happened sometime prior. They might call into question what Paul just said. They remember an event that took place in Antioch when Paul and Cephas went head to head, where Paul attacked and confronted Peter for teaching something different. At least that's what the Judaizers would say. And see, that's a case in point, they say. Peter was not teaching the same gospel you say he was teaching. In fact, he was teaching that circumcision is still in place. And that the dietary laws are still in place. A case in point is the fact that when the Jews came around, he would no longer eat with the Gentiles. Explain yourself, Paul. Paul seems to be responding to this challenge. And in effect, what he tells him is this. He tells them, he says, the problem is not with what Peter was teaching. The problem is, Peter is a fickle and inconsistent man. The problem is, he's a lot like you and he's a lot like me. He says one thing and he does something different. And when I confronted him, we don't even have a response. And I think that's likely indicative of the response that Peter put his hand over his mouth, realized his great sin, and humbled himself at the rebuke of Paul. So I want to consider this episode a bit fuller with you as Paul explains it. And we'll bear out some, I think, useful applications from it. Let's begin by thinking about the conflict. We see it start in verse 11. It says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." I really like the way the Latin Vulgate handles this. It says, "I opposed him because he acted reprehensibly." It captures the idea very well here. Paul has no patience for this, does he? His actions were completely completely wrong. They are reprehensible. The way he acted, I can in no way endorse it. And so I was forced to oppose him to his face because he acted so out of accord with the gospel, as we'll see. I opposed him. He was wrong, and he explains why. What did he do? Well, we read, "Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles." You're familiar with the dietary laws. You're familiar with the separation of the Jews and the Gentiles prior to the coming of Christ. You remember that the Gentiles rather are considered unclean, that the Jews couldn't share table fellowship with them. They couldn't eat much of their food, couldn't eat pork and bacon. Missed out on some of those great delicacies of life. And yet, Peter realizes something has changed. You remember Acts 10 and 11. Christ appears to him in a dream and tells him, what God has made clean, let no man consider unclean. The Gentiles are no longer unclean. Foods are no longer unclean. They're sanctified, Paul would later write, by the word and prayer. All foods are sanctified by word and prayer. And Peter's living here. He's enjoying fellowship with the Gentiles. Peter, I think if we know anything from him, he's something of the life of the party. He tends to draw attention to himself. I can only imagine here the scene that there's a great camaraderie in these banqueting halls and these small homes where Peter is sitting and feasting amongst these men. He's seeing how good bacon is. He's seeing how delightful these men and women are who were once estranged from God and now have been drawn near. They're delightful people. He's been surrounded by Jews his whole life. That's all he's known. And now his eyes are open. And he's living in this freedom. There's a freedom now that he'd never known before. And he's enjoying these people in a brand new way. No longer scandalized by them. And then what happens? The Jews come into town. Those from James who he perceived to be the pillars, the select few, and we read, when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. He who was once the center of the party is now conspicuously absent. You can only imagine how offended the Gentiles would be. And consider the reason. What is the reason for this? Why is Peter suddenly removed himself in front of these Jews who are here, these Judaizers? Suddenly, he wants nothing to do with his friends. And you've all been there, haven't you? You can think back on childhood probably quite quickly, and you remember those who were your best friends until certain people were around, right? And they were ashamed of you. The betrayal hurts, doesn't it? You can imagine how the Galatians would feel, and this betrayal is all the more pertinent and powerful in the church, isn't it? It's all the more painful when a brother and sister in Christ is proud of you one day and ashamed of you the next. And you can imagine the consequences, which we'll consider in a moment. But what's the explanation for this? What's the reason for this? We find it here in the passage. He was fearing the circumcision party. He was afraid of the circumcised. He was afraid of what these Jews would think. Here they come, and they're the ones now having problems with these dietary laws and admitting these Gentiles as unrestricted members of the church, rather than understanding themselves, as Paul will later say, as they themselves being the weaker brethren. He perceives them as the stronger brethren. He perceives them as the more enlightened brethren. And so he fears them. He fears what they might think. And we've sadly seen this in Peter before, haven't we, as well. Remember, he betrays the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times before slave girls, right? Because he fears the opinions of men, as do we all so often. Peter's very much like us, isn't it? I mean, that's why we love Peter, because he's very much like us. Bold and proud of the faith and standing for the faith today, and yet a coward tomorrow before a slave girl. He's a fickle man. And that's the problem, his own inconsistency. He's driven by fear of man rather than God. And what are the consequences? There are at least 3 really devastating consequences which compels Paul to attack him as he does. Okay? The first is, by his actions, he establishes a hierarchy or cliques in the church, we might say. Think about this theme. Okay? In this scenario, he is saying something very clear by his actions. He's been preaching and teaching that by grace alone, apart from the works, we're justified before God. We have a right standing before Him and are all, no matter what tongue, tribe, or nation, members of this one church, one in Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then, when the Jews come in, He says, no longer are you worthy to enjoy my fellowship. What does this say? It communicates quite clearly that there are some who are more righteous than others. It says there are some that are more important than others. It says the Jews here have figured out more. They've got more than the Gentiles do. It's in essence to say that this is the varsity team. This is the junior varsity team. Right? This is the real deal. These are the children. These are the adults. These are the children. He communicates something terrible by this, doesn't he? Sets up this hierarchy in the church. And I thought about, what would the very practical ramifications of this be? Had Paul allowed this to go on, think what would have happened. Think what would have happened if these laws are still in place and the Jews and the Gentiles can't eat with one another. What happens when they serve the Lord's Supper? What happens when they serve the Lord's Supper? A common bread, a common loaf. Maybe you have to take turns. Okay, Jews first and then Gentiles, right? Or maybe you have a whole separate service. Maybe you have the Jewish communion service and then you have the Gentile communion service. Maybe you have to have 2 separate churches altogether. Jews worship here, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians worship here. It's devastating, isn't it? The consequence. It completely destroys the unity of the body out of a failure to recognize and to live consistently with the gospel. First thing he does here, he establishes hierarchy in the church. Second thing, sadly, others follow his example. Notice verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the great, gentle, loving, kind Barnabas is carried away with this hypocrisy. Peter is a man of influence. Peter is a man of authority. And when he speaks, people listen. And when he acts, people listen even more. And they follow his example and they join him in his hypocrisy. This should be a lesson, shouldn't it, to those who have any sort of authority. As we saw this morning, whether in the church or in other places. People follow the examples that we demonstrate by our lives. The third thing he does here that leaves Paul constrained to approach him to his face is that he undermines the preaching of grace. He undermines Paul's ministry. And that's what this is all about, right? It didn't just affect Peter, as things often go. Sin doesn't just affect the one person who commits the sin. It affects the people around us. It affects untold of numbers of people. Imagine had Peter not been rebuked here. Perhaps this hypocrisy spreads throughout all of Christendom. And this is happening all over the early church. It would have destroyed it from its very inception, wouldn't it? It would have established 2 different churches. He's completely undermining not just his own ministry, but the ministry of grace. And so the Judaizers are using this example, saying, see, don't you see Galatians? Don't you see Galatians? Peter and Paul aren't together. Peter thinks the dietary laws are still in place. Peter thinks you still have to be circumcised. Peter still thinks you have to be made a Jew in the flesh. You have to be a Jew, or else you're not a full member of the church. And look at this example. He's undermining the gospel of grace in its entirety here. And so, we see Paul confronts him. Verse 14. "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Here we see some important things. First thing you see is it's a public offense, and so it's treated publicly. Public sins must be dealt with publicly, and especially in a situation such as this. But secondly, again, note the charge is made clear. It's inconsistency and hypocrisy. He says, "You're making them live like Jews who are Gentiles, while you live like a Gentile. You're asking them to do something that you can never do yourself. The reason Jesus came is because these laws were never sufficient to provide salvation. No person could ever fulfill them and obtain righteousness. That's why Jesus came," Paul says to Peter. "And you can't even do what you're asking them to do. You can't even do what, by your example, you are telling them is the right thing to do. You are a hypocrite, brother. You are inconsistent. You speak out of one side of your mouth, and then you speak something else out of the other side. You say one thing, you do another." And here in this confrontation, you really find the heart and soul of this text, the central doctrine of the text, and it is this. The gospel is not just a message to be believed, but it is a message to live by. Or put simply, the gospel is a message to live by. That's what Paul says here, isn't it? He says he confronted Peter because he was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Not in step. Now, oftentimes, we think of the gospel chiefly as just something to be believed. And it is absolutely that. It is absolutely a message to be believed. But it is not merely to be something stored up in our mental cavities, if you will. Stored up, tucked away in our mental files to understand, and as best we can, this doctrinal truth. But it is something that is to transform us. It is also presented before us as a standard of life. And we really see this in all of Paul's letters. You've heard this. His letters often divide quite clearly into the indicatives and the imperatives. Maybe you've heard that language. Where Paul describes, he gives the indicatives of the gospel and what it means in the lives of God's people, what it means about their identity. And then he gives imperatives. He says, "This is what you are. This is what you believe, and this is what it ought to do to your life," right? Think about Ephesians 4. He says, "You've been called by grace." He's outlined the gospel of grace in great detail from chapter 1 to 3. In chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, as a prisoner of God, I urge you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received." Or Philippians 1:27, "Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel you've been called." It's not just something we keep up here. It's meant to change us. It's meant to transform us. It's something to be lived by. And that tells us in all of our acts, and all of our activities, we're either walking in step with the gospel, or we're walking out of step with it. We're either walking in line with the truth of the gospel, or out of line with it. And with that and that central doctrine in place here, that Paul is very clearly functioning out of, now there are a number of very important things that I think we can deduce for our lives. The first thing I want you to consider is this. Consider, according to this passage, the evidences of inconsistency with the gospel. Consider the evidences of inconsistency. The first is this. Saying one thing and doing another. Hypocrisy. Peter is saying here that there's no difference. Out of Christ, we're all dead in sin. In Christ, we're all one in Christ. We are all fully and completely in Christ, heirs of the kingdom of heaven. We are all clothed with His righteousness. So there is no longer any distinction between male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free man. Well, now we know that there are still males and females. We know there are those sorts of earthly distinctions. Yet nevertheless, in Christ, we are all before God righteous and accepted completely on the basis of what Christ has done. That's what Peter has been saying. And yet in his actions, he's showing something quite different, isn't he? He's showing these people are more Christians than these. He's showing these people are more worthy of table fellowship than these. The church ought to be divided between different types of people and ethnicities and dietary laws and all these sorts of things. And this is a clear mark. This inconsistency, this saying one thing and doing another, this hypocrisy is evidence that we're no longer walking in step with the gospel. And so the question is this. We who know the truth of the gospel, we who know that in Christ we all are heirs of heaven, sons and daughters of God, do we treat people in ways inconsistent with what we profess to believe? If so, we're no longer walking in step with the gospel. Second thing, fearing man more than God. Paul tells us in Romans 14, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And he's living in this moment out of fear of man. Now think about how this highlights his inconsistency. You can think about this. In the gospel, the good news of the gospel, we are told that we are now accepted before God. That in Christ Jesus, you and I who are rebels, outcasts, without hope, only sure of certain doom for eternity, have been made acceptable to God. Not by virtue of ourselves, but only by virtue of what Christ has done. Now, how can a person living in step with the gospel, who knows he is accepted by the most important being in the galaxies, why should such a person care about the opinions of man? How can a person living consistently with that message be driven by fear out of what a man thinks? It's clear evidence, isn't it? We've forgotten who we are. If we belong to Christ, we are accepted by the triune God of heaven. Why should we ever care what man thinks of us? Why should that ever have any bearing on the way we live our lives? Is it possible to do that? To live out of fear of man if we're living consistent with the gospel of Jesus? I dare say we cannot. But if that is what is driving you and making your decisions, if that's a criterion by which you live in the world, you're living out of step with the gospel. Thirdly, a third evidence of living inconsistently with the gospel is evaluating men by external realities rather than spiritual realities. Again, you can see how this all goes hand in glove. But what I'm saying is this. He knows the truth, right? The spiritual reality is that in Christ they're all united. And yet he's making judgments about these people in this moment. He's making the determination to remove himself from them because of external realities. Ethnicity, race, tribe, all these sorts of things, diet. He's making distinctions. He's removing himself from them because of these external realities. And saying, spiritually you're my brother, and yet I'm allowing these external factors to dictate our relationship. Do you understand what I'm saying? Sadly, we have far too many examples of this same sort of behavior in the last 100 years in the South, don't we? The world over. Of people separating from one another because of race or tribe or tongue. Even brothers and sisters in Christ. Refusing to worship with them. Refusing to share the church with them. Excluding them from our communion. Why? Because of external realities. Rather than remembering the union that we share in Christ. If we start treating people by these measures rather than spiritual realities given to us in God's holy word, we are living out of a step with the gospel. So we need to know those things when we see them in our lives and repent of them, do we not? We need to walk in step with the gospel. Second thing I want you to consider here is the intimate relationship between right doctrine and right practice. Orthodoxy and orthopraxis. Orthodoxy essentially means right thinking, understanding things correctly. And orthopraxis is, of course, practicing correctly. And you know, as Reformed folks, we spend a lot of time on propositional truth, don't we? and for good cause. We pay a lot of attention to making sure that we understand the Bible and its doctrines correctly. That is good. That is wonderful. However, I don't think we often spend as much time thinking about our actions in the same way, with the same fine-tooth comb. In other words, we spend a great deal of time considering right doctrine, but how often do we consider time saying, is my life consistent with the doctrine I profess to believe? How often do we, we come every Sunday, don't we? To hear and to be taught, I trust. To hear and to be taught from God's Word, the truth as it is revealed, and yet we often treat it as if it's a file. Okay? So if we get in a theological debate, we can argue our position well. And yet we seldom even ask the question, is what I am doing at this present moment consistent with the gospel? Is this consistent, what I'm about to do, the decision I'm about to make, the thing that I'm about to do, is it consistent with what I profess to believe? How little time do we spend reflecting upon that question? How seldom do we even ask it? When you make your decisions, when I make my decisions, I think the point of this is to show us they should all be made in light of the truth of the gospel. Is this reflecting what I profess to believe, or is it not? And we must ask those questions if we're going to deal with this faithfully, recognizing that the gospel is a message to live by. Thirdly, third application I want you to see is this. The noblest of saints are liable to inconsistency, and therefore all require correction. Peter is one of the most honored men in the church. There's a reason for it. He was mightily used by God. He often does tremendous things in Scripture. And yet we see again and again, even in this mighty man of God, a member of the intimate three disciples, right? He's on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Christ in a way in this earthly life that we will never see. And yet even this man is a man. Even this man is liable to falling. It's something I always like to say and think about myself. And you know, when the fact of the matter is God has called me to be a shepherd. But though I'm a shepherd, I'm always still a sheep as well. It doesn't matter who you are. If you belong to Christ, you're always a sheep. And as sheep, we are fickle and wayward and stiff-necked and stubborn, and we need to be corrected. And if it's true of Peter, how much more true is it of the rest of us? Can we dare exclude ourselves from correction? And yet often our actions demonstrate the contrary, don't we? We are often very, very resistant to any sort of correction. We surround ourselves by yes men and yes women, people who are only going to tell us everything we do is wonderful. We don't need any correction, at least we live that way. And if anyone dare offer a correction to us, we get defensive. We get mad, even we get retaliatory. Right? But we, as the people of God, who should know better than anyone else, that though we have been saved by the grace of God, yet still sin dwells within us, we should be those most mindful of the fact that we are always in a position of growth, need of growth, and need of correction. And so the encouragement, I think, for all of us is this. Be a person that receives encouragement and receives exhortation and even correction. We should be such a people as this. And there's a wrong way to offer it. I mean, there are some people who are very quick to correct you, right? And you don't think they love you. They just desire to hurt you. Now, those people, I'd say, don't listen to them. But surround yourselves with people who love you and will speak the truth to you. And when they speak it, don't be resentful. Receive it. I've always appreciated Solomon's line, Proverbs 9:8. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Be a wise man. Be a wise woman. Understand and appreciate the evaluation of Scripture that you and I are still weak and feeble and inconsistent people, just like Peter, in need of correction and of teaching. And when it comes your way, receive it. It may sting a little. I'm not saying it'll take all the sting away. It often hurts a little bit. But appreciate it for what it is. It is a way that God often strengthens us and makes us more godly people. Through the love of the saints. And also consider how difficult it is for a person that loves you to correct you. It's not an easy thing, is it? And so bear that in mind. Lastly, from this passage, I think we can deduce this. Consider that true church unity depends on living in step with the gospel. You and I, brothers and sisters, should be a picture to the world of the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is not divided by tongue or tribe or nation, is it? Or male or female, or slave or free man. It's not separated by those things. In Christ, in the kingdom of heaven, we will all be gathered together as one people, united, even though there are differences, united together in the oneness we have in Christ. And we are to resemble that to a fragmented world. The only way that will ever be experienced, even in part, in our fellowship, is if we live consistently with the gospel. And my challenge to you and to myself is that we pursue that prayerfully, fervently, devotedly, so that the world might look and say, oh, how they love one another. May we pray that God would make us such a people consistent with the gospel. Let's pray and ask Him for it now. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that tells us, though separated from you by an infinite abyss of sin and hatred and malignity, yet you have drawn us together and made us one in Christ. And though we as members of this body are all separated by scores of external things, yet in the spiritual realm, we are told that we are one. And so we pray, Father, make us to embody that oneness in this local body. May the world look upon us and see people who love Jesus Christ and are so desirous to honor Him, that we live consistently with the gospel message about Him. We recognize this is a supernatural work. It requires your supernatural presence and working within us. And so we pray that you do it, not for our sake, but for your sake, for your glory and for the sake of your church. Would you do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.